shoot at me.
Well, I'm glad to see you again. It's always a joy and a pleasure. And we ask the Lord to be present, open our understanding, give us love to disagree, and love to debate, if there is a debate in the pursuit of truth. Dr. Monty, lead us pray.
Lord and Father in Christ, Holy Spirit, we thank you as our God to bring us here. Thank you for George's willingness to bring the scriptures and bring the truth of your love for us. Pray to open our hearts and minds and be with us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you, Lord. Well, we come to Hebrews chapter 6, regarded by many of our New Testament scholars as the most difficult.
Hebrews chapter 6.
Yes.
I hope so.
Therefore, having left behind the initial message of Christ, let us move on to maturity. Not laying down a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith in God. A teaching about baptisms, there's an S at the end, and the laying on of hands about the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God allows. I wish he did. At least we would have learned a great deal about the kind of catechism in the apostolic period, or maybe in the sub-apostolic period. But we have a little bit of fragments in the letters of Paul, so we are not in complete darkness. A little bit here and there, but if he have actually treated all that, at least in summary, we would have gained more. But, you know, we stand in the 20th century and look back and we say to the writers, why did you stop here? Why did you continue? But before we get into that, we are not going to deal with the repentance and the resurrection. I just want to stop at number two, baptisms, with an S. Oh, yes, in the Greek. Oh, yes, it's not a mistake. It's not a typing error. You see, the word in, the word means actually washing. Yes, to be washed. And it used in the New Testament in that sense. And Jews in diaspora, and you
Jews,
know,
Jews in the diaspora.
In diaspora. Thank you, Mr. Walter.
You might explain what that is.
Jews living outside Palestine who actually speak Greek and don't speak Hebrew anymore would call any kind of washing. And I'll give you examples. You know, if a Jew shakes hands with a woman, sorry, ladies, it's not my practice. I even embrace you and hug you.
Kiss you.
Oh, kiss you if we have an intimate friendship. Oh. He has to wash his hands and to remain unclean till the evening. You know why? I don't believe you, Doug. You must have known why. Because at a certain time of the month, women have something natural. And the law regarded it as unclean. I don't want to go into details because I don't have that problem. And I used to feel so sorry, truly. You know, I honestly used to feel so sorry for that ugly attitude to something that is part of what God created in the human flesh. So, a Pharisee, if he is walking and the dog came and just touched his clothes, he is unclean. So also a camel saliva.
Camel saliva.
Oh, yes. You know, a lot of weird things. So what Hebrews is trying to say, I am not going to tell you anything about these things, because these things are no longer in our awareness. You cannot clean yourself, clean your heart by having a very hot shower. You will relax, certainly.
George, this is on page 3 under purification.
Yeah.
If you didn't find it yet.
I don't want to look at the handout. Don't listen to me.
Sorry.
No, thank you. No, thank you. On the contrary, thank you very much. Why is that? Because, you see, I don't know if you have been reading the newspapers or at least get from the internet, that now in most of the American universities, they have added special facilities for the washing for the Muslims. Because Islam follows the same Jewish way for purification before prayer. They have to wash before they say their prayers. And I need to stop here and just tease you a little bit. The teasing is not in the paper. That's why I don't look at the paper. We'll do that later on and ask the lady with a great, mighty, silver voice to read for us. Three things about rituals.
Rituals.
Yeah. Three things about rituals. Rituals are able to give us a false impression of God and of ourselves. If you think you can do a ritual to purify yourself, whatever that may be, especially washing with water, the fact remains that the dirt or the cause of evil is in heart, inwardly. There's no water that can reach the human heart. It is deep in our consciousness. It cannot be uprooted by washing. And the second thing is the deception of rituals is that we think they make us close to God. There are hundreds of rituals, even in our Christian churches. And I'll leave that to you. I'm not going to give examples, because that would be...
Nobody's going to be offended.
How do you know? How do you know? Okay. You see, if you think that there is a ritual that makes you come close to God, then you have misunderstood the gospel completely. Because it's not we coming close to God, but God came close to us in Christ Jesus. Such a simple idea in the gospel, nevertheless, escapes the notice of highly educated, very well-versed people. They think, you know, if I do this, my relationship with God will get better. Just before I came, my wife said, give me an example, you know. I don't like to talk about Christian malpractice. We have on satellite a Lebanese channel.
On satellite, on Lebanese channel.
Called Nurset, which is 95% Maronite and Catholic. So if you are from a Catholic stock, please don't get angry with me. It has nothing to do with me. I did not initiate this. And there was a big procession for the relics of St. Teresa.
Relics of St. Teresa.
And people throwing flowers and kissing and bowing. And, you know, She became the center of attention. And I was waiting for Stan to come to take me, to bring me here to church. And I said, should I really watch this? Well, I will, simply because there is a deception here. Practically, that particular woman, who's a great woman, I have no doubt about it. I read her works and her mystical teaching. She's a great mystic. Certainly, she has taken place of Christ. Christ should be the center of my attention whenever I go to a prayer meeting. No, nothing. There was a time when I was a chaplain in Cambridge, we debated whether we should have flowers at the Lord's table or not. And I said, if you bring flowers to make the place nice, because some of the old ladies said, if there aren't any flowers at the Lord's table, we will not come to worship. I said, you are not coming to worship flowers. You come to worship Christ Jesus our Lord. But you know, if you want to make the place nice and beautiful and an offering to the glory of God, that's fine. But if that becomes a center of your attention to replace the word of God and the sacraments, no. And he looked at me and he said, well, you know, George, you are not English, are you? Well, of course I'm not. It's obvious from my skin and my accent. And I can't be. I'm not even trying to. But you see, this deception is what we normally say to people, what is the replacement of Jesus in your life?
What is the replacement of Jesus in your life?
What is it? Number three. Rituals possess a magical power, not actually magical in itself, no. The magical power is that they turn you towards yourself. And when you are turned towards yourself, you become overpossessed with your own ego. I am doing this, I'm doing that, you know. And there is a sense of self-righteousness. You know, God in Christ wants you to come as you are. If you bring one little milligram of your self-righteousness, you lose sight of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Absolutely. Oh, oops, yes. Oh, yes. There is a great danger of me bringing something into the relationship to make God feeling happy with me. No, God has always chosen us before the foundation of the world for his pleasure in Christ Jesus, before we even born or created. So I cannot add something. And the more I add, the more I think I am coming close, in fact, the more I am far away. Are with me? I don't know. We will talk about that in due time. But you see, my dear friends, rituals are deceptive. All of them, without exception. Because when you wash yourself for prayer, and I get to know, because I was born in a Muslim country, they wash themselves and pray, and after they pray, they don't mind to kill someone. Yesterday I was watching, you know, the YouTube on the internet, the execution of an American civil engineer in Saudi Arabia by members of Al-Qaeda. And that shout, you know, Allahu Akbar, you know, God is great. And the dancing and the joy and the jubilee when they actually was cutting off his head with a sword. You know, makes you think that there is something demonic in that form of prayer. You kill life for God,
created him.
I mean, number one, who are you? And number two, the only crime this man committed is just he belongs to another nation. I don't believe this man was in any sense related to the military or the CIA, or just becoming being an American is a crime. And, you know, I had terrible ache in my stomach. Yes?
What is the right way to approach a ritual?
There aren't really rituals in Christianity, and I was going to open the Orthodox file in a minute. And now, Stan, have you still got some photos of Philemon?
Yes.
Okay. I get to know a man in the monastery of St. Macarius in Egypt, a hermit. Very tall, much taller than Bob Walter, I think. You having a photo?
Oh, I've got that envelope of them, but I don't think they're in here. Sorry, Gabe.
That's all right.
John Luke, we're here to yell at you for not having them, but we've got them.
Don't worry, Bob. Stan is a man of a generous heart. Actually, his wife made a portrait of a black and white photo, and the portrait is almost real. She never saw him. It's in our house. I'll bring it next Wednesday. I'll tell you what I did, just in case. You like to intrude into my personal life? Fine. I have nothing to hide. I was in my second year at the Coptic Seminary. Now I call it cemetery. I went to the monastery for a retreat. And you know the Orthodox ritual, if you are an Orthodox. You walk, you prostrate in front of the altar, you light a candle in front of the icons, and kiss the relics of the saints, and say a prayer and leave. Right? Oh, I did that. Getting out of the church, I saw this very tall fellow dressed in black. They all dressed in black. We call it habit in English. But you know what I'm talking about.
We know it as a nun's habit. It's a monk's habit.
Very slim, you know? Very, very slim. Quite tall. And he looked at me and said, "Brother George, what have you been doing?" I have to put my head up to speak to you because it's very tall. I said, "I was praying." And he said, "Prostrating in front of the altar of God, that I understand. But lighting a candle in front of the icon, why? Do you think saints living in darkness waiting for your miserable light?" You know, he has very many sharp words that go through our bones sometimes. And kissing the relics. You receive a blessing from someone who is dead. These are the relics of St. Macarius, the founder of the monastery in the 4th century. Great man. If he was alive, he would not have accepted that from you. And because he is dead, you molest him. You know, when you are a seminarian, just a little kid, you know. And this tall fellow with a beard about here talking to you, you are intimidated. You are silent. Well, I was intimidated. I was silent. I couldn't utter a word. I couldn't even speak to him. And, you know, thanks to the training in reading the Talmud. So what do you do, Father Philemon? Do you do the same thing? And he said, "Me? No. Come here." And, you know, he took me and directed me towards the sanctuary. It's a beautiful church. "Do you see all these things? On the day of judgment, there will be ashes. But you will rise up in the glory of Christ. This church on the day of judgment will become ashes, but you will have the glory of Jesus in you. And now you, George, became like a man, was invited to a banquet, and the king put some nice cutlery on the table?
Cutlery.
You know, gold and silver. And in spite of looking at the king having a chat with him, he's very busy with the cutlery. You know, that's the ritual, actually. Please, Brother George, don't do that anymore. Do everything if you are seeking the presence of Christ. Icons, what are they? They regard as a sacred object, but you are more sacred than an icon. Christ did not come to redeem wood and colors. He came to redeem you. Christ did not adopt them into the communion of the Godhead, but he adopted you as his child. I panicked. I tell you, that was my first encounter with a man who told me, anything you bring into your prayer life, you know, I used to freak, believe me, in England. When people insist to put a CD to start a prayer meeting. We need just something to calm us down. Calm down by saying the name of Jesus. Calm down by focusing on divine love. Calm down by asking the Spirit to give you joy and peace in your own heart. Well, you know, I love classical music. If you come to our house, I put the XM, you know, all the time, unless my brain is dead and I want to see the Western films, you know. But you know, all the things that you have adopted in your life to make them mediums, then S at the end, between you and Christ is a form of paganism. And you have to be utterly aware of that. I have no recipe for your purification, except saying to you, brothers and sisters, be aware that Christ does not require anything from you. None. Isn't that fantastic? Mm-hmm. You know, whenever I'm invited for dinner, and I get a little note saying, don't bring anything with you. That's good news. Not even a bottle of wine. Isn't that good news? Good news. Because, you know, it's a free gift. It's a free invitation. So, my dear friends, teaching about baptisms with an S is simply saying to people, nothing can graft you into Christ except Christ himself. Between you and Christ, nothing can stand in between. Can I tease you a little bit? Not even the Bible. Not even the Bible. The Bible is a sign, is a book. It's divine, oh yes. The Bible teaches us how to communicate with God. But once I communicate with God, the Bible has to be pushed away. My dear friend Philemon would tease me and saying,
you better explain what you mean by pushed away.
Pushed away means I don't need it anymore at this minute. My dear friend Philemon used to say, it's enough for me to read one verse per year. Per year, and he said, yes, till I get into the depths of the words of the scriptures. But you know, you go, I remember, someone came to our house, had a Bible about that height. What's it? Notes. Do you need the notes for? To understand. Well, fine, if these notes will help you, that's great. But it's not about how much mental knowledge you acquire of the Word of God. It's how much the Word of God can clean you up from all false notions of God and of yourself to come close to God. And that's why on page one here, word, not words. A silver voice, golden voice, please. You know, you don't hear the scriptures of the words of God, but you hear of the word of God. And I don't know. In England, they told us, people in the Department of Education, that modern persons, at least in Great Britain, they speak between 25,000 to 55,000 words per day. I was horrified. And if they don't speak it, it goes in their mind. I say, my goodness, what a waste. But why the scriptures insist on the word of God, not words of God?
The expression word of God is striking. It is always the singular form, and that has two important facts embodied in that unique usage. Word and not words indicates that what is declared is the relationship.
Stop, please. You know, you read a verse, fine. A chapter, fine. But even if that chapter is of 35 words, it's still the word of God. Because what is spelled out in that chapter is how God relates himself to you. If you miss that, then you have been playing with words. You know, if you come to our house, you will see at least 2 or 3 volumes commentary on every book of the scriptures, which I hope to get rid of them one day.
After your death. That means he will not get rid of them.
Are you my witnesses?
We'll watch her.
Yes, if I'm alive tomorrow, if I'm not alive tomorrow, you know what's going to happen to me. I'm only teasing here. But you know, what is declared in every verse is how God relates himself to you, or how you relate it to other people, or how you redefine yourself in the light of the Word of God. We need, believe me, a lot of redefinition of the self. Oh, we'll open that next week. I have a good memory. I can't forget. Oh, yes. Please.
Word and not words means also that the words contained in the word have to be understood in the light of the declared relationship. Hence, all our biblical studies that do not examine the word in the light of the word, that is the relationship, are missing the best honey and providing us with the wax of the beehive. Oh. Try a little metaphor.
I thought that Bob Walter would laugh when he... I didn't expect you going to laugh for it, but you know, have you ever, you know, the wax of the beehive doesn't taste anything. You know, it becomes almost like gum. Yeah, a little bit of sweet, you know, but it's not honey, is it? They make actually candies out of it in certain parts of the world, you know. So, you know, you have commentaries. Fine! I am not worried about how much you're going to spend on buying books and commentaries, but I'm worried about how these studies has actually developed your relationship with God. Again, Philemon had a book about that called The Cross in the New Testament by Dr. Morris.
You had the book.
I had that. Yeah. In English, of course. He doesn't even read Arabic. And you know, he looked at me and said, what is that book, Brother George? It's about the cross in the New Testament. All that? I said, yes. And he said, when you finish reading that book, I'd like to see you. I finished reading the book, but I forgot why you want to see me. And he said, did you finish that book? I said, yes. Ah, good. Does it help you to understand the cross of Jesus? Does it make you pray the cross? I said, praying the cross? And he said, yes. The 7 words that our Lord uttered on the cross should become part of your daily prayer, especially in time of crisis. I look at him, and he said, you have not learned that from reading the book? I said, no. He smiled and said, What a waste of time and money. But you see, let us move to maturity. Yes.
Let us move on to maturity. Picks up the contrast of children and mature in the preceding verses. Maturity does not refer specifically to a higher or more perfect doctrine that was given by a celestial teacher, as in sects of the Gnostics.
Please stop here. Yeah, I watch telly a lot, religious programs. When I see people mesmerized by a speaker, regardless his religious affiliation, I panic. I panic on behalf of the people. I panic on behalf of the person. I panic on behalf of Jesus himself. Brothers and sisters, the truth about Christ is this. You don't need a teacher. You need a heart on fire that needs Christ. There is no human being that can lead you to Christ. That's utter rubbish. That is the media, come on, Aaron, give me a word. The media poison.
Propaganda.
Propaganda, thank you. That is the media propaganda that captures the mind of modern man and modern women also. I agree that some of the speakers are top quality. I listened to Joyce Meyer more than once, and she's an excellent speaker. No doubt about it. Yeah. But Joyce Meyer is like anybody else. I don't need to go to Joyce Meyer in order to come to Christ. I need to come to Christ in order to come to Christ. I need to seek truth here. And we were debating that once at lunch with a good friend, and I told him a very bad, ugly story. There is a man in Islamic history known as Avicenna.
Avicenna.
Avicenna, that's the name they use it in Latin and in English. He was the most learned man of his time. And he was traveling from Basra to Baghdad. He was a great scientist, a great philosopher, studied medicine, astrology, everything. Great guy. Oh, no doubt about it. Crossing the desert, thieves sprang on him. As you say in colloquy, an American jumped on him. Is that right?
Jumped him.
I get that from the telly. Jumped him. Okay, jumped him. And they had three camels loaded with manuscripts. Had no money. No gold, nothing. So they looked at the manuscripts. What have you got? Said, books, books. Throw them on the sand and started to pee on them. And that's a true story. And he was livid. My knowledge, my knowledge, my knowledge. And one of the thieves said to him, your knowledge under our urine? What sort of knowledge is that? And you know, what sort of knowledge is that? One of the rabbis during the Holocaust in Germany, they took everything from all of the books in the synagogue and burned them. And he stood smiling. And an SS officer said, what are you smiling about? I said, about the Torah, which is here, you cannot burn. Anyhow, our truth is not written in words. Our truth is written in the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. Living. The Son of God incarnate. You know, you cannot take Christ out of me. I cannot take Christ out of you. Oh, you can renounce him yourself, but there's no power that can take Christ out of you. Who said that at the end of Romans chapter 8? Nothing can separate us. You know, that bond of love is so powerful that nothing in creation, visible, invisible, put a long list, can separate us. So my knowledge, my knowledge, my knowledge. And you know, whenever I lose a book, my knowledge, What's my knowledge? I lost the book once in a monastery, and Philemon said to me, oh, you should feel happy. At least you are free from one item. You know, one item off, you know, you should be more happy. And I said, no, the man who stole that book. And he said, that book is not stolen. That book disappeared. So you can have a free time to pray. So, my dear friends, please.
But from Hebrews itself, in Hebrews itself, we discover that this mature vision that has the perfect teaching is perfection that Christ, the High Priest, provides. Yet it would be a mistake to deny any connection between the maturity that the addressees are urged to attain and the perfection that Christ affords.
Now then, here we come. Christian maturity, then and
now.
What do you think of Christian maturity, you know? Please, I think I want to listen to that, please.
In the apostolic period, or when the apostles were alive, all Christians came from either a Jewish or pagan background. Their main temptation was to go back to their former life and even belief. In our time, we all were raised up in a Christian family or a semi-Christian family, and our main temptation is to become enslaved by the secular and post-Christian culture. So what was the temptation of the early Christians, and can we compare theirs with ours?
Yes. Is there a great temptation in our life today? I'm pretty sure there is. Go ahead.
For the Jews, the law was their main obstacle that halted them from accepting God's free forgiveness and the free gifts that are bestowed on them only through Jesus and not through the law or the works of the law. The meditation of Jesus...
Mediation
of Jesus that is shining throughout Hebrews is founded on the solid food, and that is the cross, the scandal for the Jews. The mediation of Jesus is still the scandal for modern Christians, who put other many mediators between them and God. Among these are systems of legalisms and rituals.
You know, I don't know. I am tempted to capitalize on that, but I don't want to. I want you to do that, to examine your own inner life.
Well, get us started.
Honestly, you know, I don't know, you know, there are many mediators. We'll come in a few minutes after we hear Pam reading. Because you see, we think that Judaism is legalistic. Yes? Is? You think we are not? We are also. Human beings have inclination to be creators of systems and laws. Because they want to fortify themselves with what they create around themselves, self-defense. Do you know, any self-defense system that we create around ourselves, Christ sometimes can come and make a hole in it. You know, in moments of despair, pain, and anxiety, failure, whatever, suddenly you discover that this great system of self-defense that you have built around yourself is no longer valuable. Been knocked down. So, please.
For Gentiles who came from a pagan background, Greek philosophy and way of life made the cross foolishness. It was wisdom, power, systems, and the organization of the social life that made Christian life based on sacrificial love, weak and unworthy.
Is that really an old story? Is it? Still with us. You know, Christian or a Muslim means someone who's weak. For a Muslim, the main temptation for a Muslim is that the cross is a scandal. I remember once when I was in Nottingham,
invited a man to come to paint the house. That's a nice melody. It's better than my voice, actually. And he walked in the sitting room and see a nice picture of Christ crucified. It was from Pakistan. That's okay. That's all right. Don't worry. Can we hear it? And he said, "What is that?" I said, "That is Jesus Christ. Why do you humiliate him like that?" I said, "I didn't." "Why do you accept that?" I said, "My dear friend, this is a message of love." "Love?" I said, "Yes, because I'm supposed to be there. And he took my place. I am dead. And he went into the pit of death and died for me to show me his great love." And he put his brush and all the equipment and walked with me and said, "Are you serious?" I said, "Yes." "You mean there is a man can die for you?" He said, "No. There is no man can die for you, but it is God." When I said God, he became wild. "God died for you?" I said, "Yes, in the flesh. He came to the pit of death to rescue me." I said, "That's a blasphemy." I said, "Yes. People who are drunk with power say that. But people who are looking for love and forgiveness can accept the cross. So where is your heart, my friend?" And he looked at me and said, "I come to paint your house. We'll talk about it later on." I said, "Fine." Then lunchtime, I went to the university, came back. It was lunchtime, and I really came back to feed him. That's the actual truth. Not to talk about anything, because he's so stubborn, he will not listen to me. I came back and I said, "Do you like to have some lunch?" And he said, "Is it, you know this word halal? Halal meat. Meat that's being killed according to Islamic law." "Yes." And I said, "No, there is actually, it is not beef, it is chicken. I bought it from a Pakistani friend. And he's a Muslim like you. He should be all right. And it's been cooked yesterday." And he said, "Fine." So he sat eating, looking at the picture of the cross on the wall. "How could you live in a room like this with that thing on the wall?" I said, "That thing is the light of my life. It tells me a great deal about divine love." I said, "You Christians have very strange ideas. God is so powerful." I said, "Yes. But there are three different kinds of power. There's the power that destroys, and that's what perhaps you are having in your head. When you say Allahu Akbar, God is great, means he can really smack you and finish you off. And there's a power that can descend down to the lowest form of ministry to save, and that's what Christianity. And there's a power of the state that can reward you if you deserve a reward and hang you if you deserve to be hanged.
Power of the state.
Yes, the power of the state, yes. Oh, the state, oh, tell me. Yes. And he said, "So you think that it is power to come to save the weak?" I said, "Yes." And I said, "I can't accept that." He said, "Because you are drunk. You are drunk with the love of power. You think that power can change people. But let me ask you, can you name for me right now while we are eating three things that could be changed by power?"
"Could be
changed by power." And he stared at me. And I said, "I can name for you five things that are changed without power." And he said, "Such as the power of education. The man who taught you how to paint. Did he beat you up every day? No? And then the power of discovery. Look, you came in a car. Your great-grandfather from Pakistan will be coming riding a camel. Isn't that the power of a discovery of the car? The power of discovery. Is that a power? It changed our life. And then he looked. And I said, but you know, what about the power of love? His hands dropped. Where is your wife right now? With the kids at home. Doing what? How many kids have you? 7. Poor woman. I said it. Poor woman. Do you think that this woman is staying with the 7 kids for all the rest of her life? For what? Because she's afraid of you? Have you discovered the power of the motherhood? I know how the dads and the men treat their children in the Islamic culture with a stick. But the mother is always the figure of compassion and love and mercy. What about the power of love? The power that is so clear in the motherhood. He looked at me and said, you know, are you attempting to convert me? I said, no. I am attempting to make you wake up from the drunkenness of drinking the poison of power every day in your life. Wake up. Wake up. You think the West is powerful because you have guns? No, my friends, you have brains. And you haven't got any brains. You think that because Americans have the phantom and the guns and this, yeah, they do. But you know, all this came out of here. And what is here? What's there in your head? If the cross gets in your head, you'll become more creative. You can even paint in a way much better than this. And he said, is the cross in your head? I said, yes. Come and paint then. I said, the cross taught me how to write poetry. The cross taught me other things. The cross taught me how to respect you. He finished his food, stood up, and looked at me and said, I think I may not be coming tomorrow. I will send one of my colleagues. You are a very dangerous man. But as a matter of fact, he came next day because he spoke to his wife. And his wife, you know, told him something. I don't know what happened. He said, I wasn't coming, but my wife persuaded me to come. I said, your wife is a very wise woman. And then I showed him the Quran in Arabic and in Urdu. Here's the Quran. Have you read it? I said, yes. I know at least 2/3 of it by heart. And you are not a Muslim? I said, no. It's not attractive. It doesn't tell me anything about divine love. It doesn't even tell me who am I. It tells me I'm a slave. And I look inwardly and I discover I'm not a slave. I have a PhD from Cambridge. How could I be a slave? Slave? No. He worked in our house for 5 days. Every day he would spark a discussion. And when I answer him back, he sits down, sips his coffee, and stares at me, and he said, you know, if you are right, then I'm going to have a sticky end.
Sticky end.
Sticky end, you know, is an old English way of saying dreadful end. But, you know, but suppose I'm right. He said, no, you are not right. You are not right for 2 reasons. Number one, you made God just like you. Hateful. Mm-hmm. Hateful. Frightened and resort to the stick. Number two, you made God an evil person who has no wisdom, no compassion, no mercy, has only the fist. And that is evil in its very nature. We remained in contact. He came to church several times. when he heard me preaching in the city center downtown, he came brought his wife and children, actually. I was amazed. I don't continue the dialogue, but you know, down deep in the heart, I cannot make that step forward because God who loves me to rescue me is a weak God. Isn't that frightening? Isn't that horrible? Please.
Where are we? Number four. Both kind of converts reached a point. Either Jesus crucified and risen, who owns the life of the believers, or a life that is not committed to. Free grace, human life valued not by success and failure, but by the mature sacrificial love of Christ, and that the eternal should have the upper hand over the earthly.
That is a great temptation. Now then, what are the great temptations for us today? Can you do this by yourselves? Read them, please.
To place church membership before active faith. To put forms of worship higher than the Lord himself. To fight over one or more interpretations of verses of the Bible. To make the Bible an idol.
How do we make the Bible an idol? What's an idol? What's an idol?
Something to worship.
Something to worship.
That we create.
Something we create. How can the Bible become an idol in our life? Thank you, Yvonne. Yes. It replaces Christ. You know, it talks to you, say, the Bible says, and their hand about preacher's throat. But the Bible says, turn the other cheek. Bible says, love your enemy. The Bible says, bless, don't curse. You know, as if it is a higher authority that directs our behavior without love. Anyone who has the Bible in his life without sincere love, the Bible is an idol. It's not George Bibow is saying that. It is Paul saying it indirectly. In the great chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. If I do this and I do this, even if I give my body to be burned, without love, I profited nothing. You know, if I have faith to move mountains, I read that, I keep saying, my God, how could someone move mountains and does not have love? Who can do that, do you think, in human history? It has happened.
Oh, yes.
I love that cross of yours, Your Majesty. Before you go, give it to me. See, that's paganism. It's good for me, but not good for her. See, that's paganism. The devil can do marvelous works. You remember the section on this sermon from the Coptic man, Sophronius? The devil is and the devil is not. He has the power but does not have mercy. You know, if I have the power to move mountains, there's Isaac the Syrian, one of the great mystics of the 5th century, says, if an angry man can raise the dead, see, isn't that fantastic? If an angry man can raise the dead, God does not look at this person with favor. Because there is no humility. What do you seek from Christ Jesus is not to be powerful and successful. No! To be loved, number one. and to have that sure love of God in you and in me. Otherwise, forget it. To hang on creeds in order to exclude others and speak evil of them. Someone else agree on the Lord's Supper. Fine. Doesn't believe. No, don't go anywhere. Don't have time. Discerning the replacement of Christ. Oh, I like that dress of yours. Can I make a shirt like that?
Sure, go for it.
If you buy the material. Okay. Discerning the replacement of Christ. Go ahead.
We replace Jesus with our own desires. How can we tell when we're doing this? In a conflict, who is important? Your opinion or the commandments of our Lord? Who or what is the center of your life?
Please, stop here. You know, one of the sad things in life, when I meet young people, I get depressed. People about 17, 18, 20, even plus. Modern life succeeded to make a false circle of artificial life. Let's count. The laptop, the iPod, the iPhone, the car. I think the woman that knocked my wife's car was doing a... I tried to do it one day and I couldn't even do it right. I'm an idiot. Thanks. Thanks to God for that. You know? And this artificial life sucks the energy. They cannot live without it. You know, my dear friends, we will not prevail in the coming century. I'm telling you. Unless we teach the young kids that there is a center of life in them. I don't draw life from an iPhone. Not because it is $30. I think $30 per month to get connected. No. I don't need a source of life that keeps me outside myself. I need to go inwardly to the source of life in me, to gain the strength in me which Christ put in my heart. Center of life. Where is it? And you know, people like that are the people who quarrel about the forms of worship. Music is loud. Thank you. The sound was not good. The preacher was cold. This and that.
They don't feed me.
No, they don't feed me. I heard that about, oh my goodness, since I left the Middle East. You know, the man with whom I served as a deacon for 7 years can just read and write. And he was the senior minister. He was a great saint. I learned from him more than what I have learned from the Faculty of Divinity in Cambridge. You'll be surprised. Because he had Christ in his own heart. So, look and see the replacement. Number three.
Number the means that you use for your daily Christian life and ask yourself which one is more important and which one you can give up and remain committed to the Lord.
Yes. When I used to visit people in prison, they used to say to me, oh, please ask the warden to allow us to have a copy of the New Testament. Yes, we get the New Testament. But you know, the New Testament should be here, in the relationship, not in the amounts of verses you can recite. If you ever been infected by Jehovah Witnesses, it's a terrible infection, believe me. They can recite in your presence I don't know, 50, 100, 300 verses from the scriptures, but they are false. It's not the amount of scriptures that people recite. It is the amount of the quality of love that they have for Christ. So, go on.
Is the love of Jesus the foundation of your life? If this is so, then what are the things you regard as more important than the rest?
Yeah. You know, okay, let's leave that, the six basic elements of teaching and purification on page 3. We have done it. Laying on of hands under the rule of God. And let us go to the hard part. Please, Pam, read 6:4.
It is impossible with those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the gift from heaven and who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming age, once they have fallen away, to renew them to repentance, because they are crucifying for themselves the Son of God again and put him to public shame. The field which soaks up the frequent rain which falls upon it and which yields a useful crop to those for whom it is cultivated partakes of blessing from God. But the field that produces thorns and thistles, it is useless and well nigh accursed. Its destiny is the fire.
Ah. Now then, my dear brothers, in 5 minutes, I want to share 5 points with you. Each point for 1 minute, and I hope you read the handout. Yes, sir.
Seriously, not now, but later, read the last 2 pages by hand. So, seriously, do that.
Okay. Point number 1. Sin in the Old Testament is not the same as sin in the New Testament. So when you quote the Old Testament to define sin, you make a big mistake. You know why? Because the Old Testament is based on what we call theocracy. You know this word? Theocracy? God is ruling through the state. So sin has the sense of rebellion, the sense of treason, the sense of betrayal, the sense of being an enemy even of God. Because you are the enemy of the state.
The state.
Theocracy is Theo, is God in Greek. God is ruling. It is a law that is from God, implemented by the king and the priests. That is precisely the veiled face of an Islamic state. It is theocracy. When you hear the word Sharia on the media, it is about the law of God. That's why they say the West is bad. Why? Because it does not have the law of God. But my dear friend, you have the law of God and you are backward. You're still drinking the urine of your cows. You know, what is it? These people have not had the law of God and they have progressed. Well, sadly to say, they made their progress under the banner of Jesus. The foundation of Western civilization is Christianity. There is no doubt about it. We can debate that when it gets a little bit cold, you know? I don't mind at all. Christianity is the foundation of Western civilization. And so, when you take verses from the Old Testament about sin and bring it to the New Testament preaching, the New Testament has gone. Sin in the New Testament is weakness. This is my second point. It is illness. It is ignorance. Why? Because it's a disease that has to be cured. The law did not succeed to eradicate sin. Well, what about the federal law in your own country? The federal government? Ho, 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 have a mighty fist. And that keeps things quiet and peaceful. But did the federal law eradicate evil from American life? Did it?
No.
Why? Because the law cannot enter the human heart and clean it up. You stand facing the judge, he says, you have done well, thank you, you are free to go. You are guilty in 5 accounts or 6 accounts, behind bars. So that's why we have healing for forgiveness. That's why we have renewal for forgiveness. That's why the Son of God came to get inside our life in order to clean it from within. That's why early we said rituals cannot clean you up. So when you call the Old Testament, we had a fight one day in the neighborhood about, a real fight between me and a couple of people. Sin is a rebellion against God. I said, rubbish.
Sin is
a rebellion against God. And I said, rubbish.
God.
It's not rebellion. There is no rebellion in the New Testament.
We fight in love.
Oh, no, we fight in love, obviously. Oh, no, 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 face. No, no, don't worry. I'm 70. I can't fight anymore. Don't worry.
What if you were younger? What would you do?
Oh, I would have got my machine guns. I really want to stop here and say to you, point number 3. Please read handouts, because next time we are going to talk about sin to death. What are the sins that can really separate us from Christ? And is the separation possible? My quick answer is no. Nothing can separate you from Christ, whatever sins you have committed in the past or you are committing now. Oh, we'll talk about those who sin to death in the letter of John. Oh, yes. I am not just a beginner in reading my New Testament. Not at all. Not at all. I have taught the New Testament for 35 years of my evil life. And I know it a little bit. Okay. Our dear friends, in the New Testament, sin has to be redeemed. To be corrected. Not by punishment, by the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in you and in me. So, please, don't mix between contemporary Christianity in America, which tries to bring back the theocratical understanding of sin as a rebellion, as a deviation, as a treason, as whatever words you hear from the media, and think, oh my God, I have departed from Jesus. I have been separated from Jesus. Rubbish. The new covenant does not include a point of separation. Not at all. It includes the seeking of the lost sheep. Please, I beg you. And the New Testament does not include punishment. This word does not exist in the New Testament. Even if it's in your translation, it's not punishment. To chastise is not the same as to punish. To chastise is to train. And you know, the great lady, Hebrews chapter 12, I think on 6-7, you know, about chastisement.
About chastisement.
Chastisement. Can you find it?
12-1.
Sorry, my... Is it 13 or 14?
It's 12-5, I think.
12-5? About discipline?
Yes.
Yes! Thank you. It's an IV, huh? All right, we'll check it in a minute. Go ahead.
In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves.
You see, disciplines those whom he loves. There is no vengeance in God. That's not Christianity. That could be any other thing, but not Christianity. Go ahead.
And he punishes everyone he
accepts
as a son.
Now, that is a horrible NIV. What have you got, NIV?
No, ESV.
What does it say?
For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he...
You see? Now, why did NIV play the dirty trick on you? I don't know. What do you put your hand, Peggy?
What did she say in her... I heard her say discipline.
Yes, discipline,
and
yes.
What was the end of the verse?
And chastises every son.
Mine says, and he scourges every son.
No, ooh. That is, again, someone who's psychologically disturbed. I don't know. I don't know. Please try to advise. Yes, sir. What have you got?
That's in the New American Standard that you told us was great.
What does it say? They need some psychotherapy, I think. No, look, if you really think that God is touching and he is really enjoying it. You know, I see that in movies, when the father takes off his belt, you know, and starts to beat up his child because he did something wrong. Now, that's not God. And sometimes the two images are mixed now. No, they're not scourging. It is discipline. And then, but please continue. Listen to the end of this.
Endure hardship as discipline.
Huh?
God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father?
Uh-huh.
If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons.
Go ahead.
Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live?
Go ahead.
Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good,
uh-huh,
that we may share in his holiness.
That we may partake of his own holiness. And you know, there's a small note in the handout. Sanctification is a participation in the very holiness of the Holy Spirit. We'll open that next Wednesday, if the Lord allows us. Thank you very much indeed.
So Anselm is on the...
explain
that.
Anselm was a great guy for his time.
Yeah,
but he has went into the theocracy, explaining atonement within the feudalistic systems. So, we may visit that next time if we have time, but I want to go into the meaning of renewal. Is it possible for someone to fall away from Christ and to be renewed or not? Oh, yes. That is a very big burden on my heart. God bless you. Pauline, here's in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the blessing of the church presented to us. We pray that your word may penetrate our hearts and our minds as we seek to know your will. I pray for safety and you're guarding all of us this coming week. And I especially pray for George and May. Thank you. In Jesus' holy name.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you, Pam.
You're welcome, sir.